The book of Proverbs, as we understand, is written by, compiled, I would say, by Solomon. And we say compiled because not everything in the book of Proverbs, though it may have been written by Solomon, it was could potentially learned by Solomon and also translated to him or said to him, or he learned it in the process of his reign. And the last two chapters of the book of Proverbs is very much like that. We know the last chapter, chapter 31, is almost, we align it with the concept of the virtuous wife. In fact, you say Proverbs 31, we call her the Proverbs 31 woman. But that's actually the king, King Lemuel, which is a contemporary of Solomon or somebody that potentially lived before him. And those are actually the words of his mother telling Lemuel, okay, Lemuel, here's how you find a good wife. This is the quality she should have. And this is look for someone like this. And he decided, or at least God decided, because it should be God-breathed, it's quite possible that Lemuel or his mother was inspired by God to kind of codify all these things, put it down there for everyone to see and understand, and then it was put into the scriptures, and we see it as the word of God. But chapter 30 is the same. If you look at the beginning of chapter 30, it mentions someone named Agur. We don't know who Agur or Lemuel were. There's the only place that they're mentioned here in scripture. Now, Agur here is speaking to, he is actually the son of Jacob, but he's speaking here to Ithiel and Ucal. Ithiel is mentioned in the lineage of Benjamin earlier in the scriptures, but we're unsure if this is the actual person or not, or just somebody with the same name. So we don't really know much about either Agur or who he's speaking to, but these are all, again, godly inspired proverbs that somehow Solomon captured and recorded for us. God allowed those to be in scriptures, so God is at least allowing these. These are wise principles that he may have even inspired in these two people, Agur and Lemuel. And I'd like to look through some of these today. In fact, one specific. Again, we know very little about them, but their commentaries here in scripture are godly in nature and in principle. In this shortened service, it'll be good for us to go through these. So I'd like to look at just seeing that these lists that he gives. In verses 18 and 19, Agur mentions three things that are too wonderful for him, and he uses his observations of nature to see this. The eagle in the air, if you've ever watched an eagle not even flapping its wings, somehow finding air currents and going up in the process. It's a pretty amazing thing. We study the eagle's wings now to understand how to better design planes and so on. You could see there's a certain structure in there that he didn't see at this time. Couldn't understand how that happened. A serpent on a rock, how does a snake with no hands and legs actually move on a rock? How does it push against it and move across it? The way of a ship in the midst of the sea, how does a sailing ship, how is it able to move forward through an oncoming wind? The way you arrange the sails and how they work, the smaller sails to the bigger ones, how they capture the wind, you can actually move forward, what they call tacking, through a wind that's coming at you. Those are pretty amazing, too wonderful for him. He couldn't figure that out. But then he mentions this thing of a man with a virgin. And that when we see virgin, we should say, think a marriageable woman, an available woman. How does a man act around a virgin? That's another thing he could not understand. And as a man, he probably had some of that thinking as well. And I'm sure we could all understand that. But I didn't want to talk about that one. Verses 21 through 23, he talks about three things that trouble the earth. And I think it's pretty amazing that one of those things is a hateful woman, or a woman, in some translations, will say she's unloved. When she is married, what happens? That she's actually literally troubling the earth, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. He saw and recognized in wisdom, probably inspired by God, to see and understand that marriage and family were critical linchpins of human society, and that this particular arrangement, when a woman is unloved but she's married, can be a detriment to society itself, troubles the earth. Verses 29 through 31, he talks about four things that are majestic in their walk. So as they carry themselves and as they stride. You can see it in their the way they carry themselves. Those are interesting as well. But I want to focus here on verses 24 through 28. So this is Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. It says this. We'll just read through this first. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in summer. The rock badgers, and we'll talk about what that actually is here in a moment. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. And he calls all four of these, an observation of these animals and insects, he says that they are a people, not strong, the ants at least, but they are exceedingly wise. They are little on the earth. They are small, they are uninfluential, you wouldn't think much of them, yet they are exceedingly wise. Well, what is the nature of that wisdom? Four living creatures that are small and seemingly powerless, but whose behaviors reveal exceptional wisdom. What can we learn from Aguirre's observations here? Let's look at these four individually and see what we can glean from this. First of all, he mentions the ant, that the ant is a people not strong. Now, we know a little bit more about ants today, that they can lift like, 10 times their own body weight, but since their body weight is so incredibly small, that's a very little amount. The comparative there is impressive. But the ant itself is more impressive in how it works together and what it does to prepare. It prepares its food for winter, and this is considered exceptionally wise. Solomon writes about the ant himself in Proverbs chapter 6. Let's go back there. You can keep your finger there if you'd like. But in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, he describes the diligence of the ant. How they are wise in that they work to prepare for the time ahead of them. They don't just react to life. And this is the wisdom we should glean from this. We don't just go through life responding to what life throws at us. Wisdom plans. Wisdom sees what is coming, foresees it, and prepares for it. You know you need to do well in your career, so you do well in school. You know you need to provide for a family, so you take some vocation to develop some skill or ability, or you go ahead to college and you develop, get a degree, and plan for a career before you get married, so that when you are married, you can provide for your wife and your family. That's an individual who is planning, and that's considered exceptionally wise here. This is what the ant does. Number six. This is often juxtapositioned against the concept of being lazy, somebody who may see what is coming but doesn't do anything to prepare for it. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Sluggard is a lazy person, someone that does not apply himself, doesn't work. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer. So they have no, you don't see a discernible leader there. They do have colonies in which they're all forming around a queen. But the queen doesn't seem to direct them. It just is a central spot that they all rally around. They all seem to understand what they're supposed to be doing, what their mission is, what their goal is. And they work together seamlessly to watch them. And this is what Aguirre is obviously doing. He's watching the ant, or Solomon here is also watching the ant and learning for how they work together as a unified kind of an army without any kind of centralized leadership. Provides her supplies in the summer. So they work hard in the summer so they have something to eat in winter. They know winter is coming. They understand that, and they know they need to work to prepare for it. I saw this was a reality show years ago that only ran 1 year, I think, because it was a massive failure. They pulled a number of families together. And the goal was that they were supposed to live like pilgrims or pioneers. And they told them, okay, so you have all summer long to prepare for winter, and you have to do it like the pioneers did. They all failed. You know why? They didn't cut enough wood for heating fuel for the winter. So they all died. Not in reality, but they all failed to do their job. So I think it was only lasted 1 year. They didn't realize how much work it took. If you look and compare how we live today and how much leisure time that we have, if you put yourself back in pioneer days, maybe 100, 200 years ago, the amount of work that it took simply to eat, simply to stay warm in winter, simply to have a shelter over your head, you were working constantly to do that. There was no time for TV or sports or games. You occasionally did something where you could sit around a fireplace at night and maybe play a ukulele or something and sing as a family. That was the basis of your entertainment. But everybody, including the kids, everybody was working and contributing. And that's what the ants do here. We don't have that mentality in our society today to do that. We just have this idea, and God has blessed our nation so much, it just seems like we are blessed with wealth without the appropriate work that goes to it. When you bow your head to thank God for your food, do you ever just think, look at your food, look at what it took to grow it, to distribute it, to prepare it for you, that you could receive it, you could just go to the store and for it. A paltry amount compared to the amount of work they put into food years ago, that you could actually buy it, take it home, and have this sumptuous meal and don't have anywhere near the amount of time and effort that would have gone into it 100, 200 years ago. We don't understand that today, and to a great degree, our wealth has made us somewhat lazy. She provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? Paul makes a comment. It's later in one of his epistles. I can't remember which one right now. But he talks about this concept of if you don't work, you don't eat. And that sounds a little harsh to Christians reared in the wealth of the United States and the descendants of Israel today, because it sounds like that you're excluding somebody who's destitute, doesn't have anything, but largely because he didn't work or won't contribute to work. And it's a difficult thing. I think if we just had this conversation, maybe at the coffee clutch table or somewhere, where somebody is in need and we are supposed to supply their need. We're supposed to do that as Christians. But how do you apply that if an individual has a need because he didn't work and won't work at present to supply for himself but is perfectly willing to take your handout? Those have to work in combination. There has to be a wisdom applied in how we help and take care of others. There has to be a contribution on their part. This is Solomon recognizing somebody who was not working, was not contributing to their own need, was lazy, and now has a need. How do you deal with somebody like that? You certainly help them out, but part of that help is a counseling of them as to what they need to do to contribute to that. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. An armed man. So life is going to steal from you unless you are ready for life. We've all heard this. I don't know where this came from. I've heard it from a number of different sources. But success in life is 2% inspiration and 98% perspiration. Look at the successful people that you know. Very few of them win the lottery or are handed down wealth. You know that the vast percentage of millionaires in our country today did not inherit their wealth. They earned it. They worked hard. Yet what we hear in our media and in the prevailing governmental influences around us, politics and so on, that the rich are rich by some diabolical means. It just fell into them. They were lucky. They did not make themselves rich. They became rich off of the wealth of the nation, that the nation provided for them, and that their wealth actually is everybody's, and they need to share it with everyone. It's a twisted and distorted view. 2% inspiration and 98% perspiration. The book of Proverbs talks a lot, actually the writer Solomon and compiling all these about the slack hand or the lazy or the sluggard and how they don't deserve anything, but the hand of the diligent, the hard worker, deserves what they work and earn. I'll just give you four of these. There are many more. Proverbs 10 and verse 4 says, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Individuals who are prepared and ready, who planned, who recognize that life is a challenge that they have to work for and prepare for. Proverbs 12 and verse 11, "He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding." They don't recognize the need that's coming upon them and would rather depend upon everyone else to take care of them than to take care of themselves. Proverbs 12 and verse 24, "The hand of the diligent will rule." They will rise to positions of power because the diligent know how to manage wealth, how to make wealth, how to distribute it and use it. But the lazy will be put to forced labor. Have you ever studied winners of the lottery and what happens to them? Do you know many of them become poor, even though they win tens or hundreds of millions of dollars? They have no idea how to spend it, how to value it, and how to invest it, and they lose a tremendous amount over their lifetime, that right down to poverty. Some are become so poor and suffer so much loss when they had so much opportunity, they commit suicide. Quite a few of them. I know a number of athletes over the years who, even though they made tens of millions of dollars in their careers over time, became absolutely destitute. Didn't know how to invest their money, didn't know how to use it wisely, spent it on 7 or 8 luxury automobiles that they didn't need. If you can only drive one car at a time, why do you need 7 or 8 wealthy cars? Anyway, the hand of the diligent will rule. There's something that we learn in hard work that makes us good leaders and good rulers, especially over the production of wealth. Proverbs 13, verse 4. "The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." The wise work to prepare. That's what we learn from the ant, and this is what Aguirre is pointing out here. The wise work to prepare for what they know the challenges of life will be. They don't just react to life, but they know their hard work will make a difference in their life. The second animal that Aguirre mentions here, observes in the area of the Middle East where he was, we assume he was in the Middle Eastern area, maybe the areas of Judea, is the rock badger. That's in he mentions that second here in Proverbs 30. Now, this is not actually a badger. I've seen commentaries talking about a badger. A badger is one of the fiercest animals on the planet and very, very strong. Most animals fear badgers, but this is not a rock badger. If you look at the Hebrew word and research into what it is, it's actually referring to what we call today a hyrax, H-Y-R-A-X, R-A-X, or a coolie. I've never heard them referred to as coolies, except in the commentary that I looked it up here. And this is really a very defenseless rodent, a fairly good size. It can grow up to 3 feet or so on, but they're defenseless from their predators. But they make their home in very rocky crags, which are inaccessible to most of their predators. They're still hunted by eagles and others, predatory birds that aren't put off by the rocky crag. But for some reason, these hyraxes or these coolies, these kind of rock rats, are able to live on rocks, places uninhabitable by others. And you've seen how these certain animals like that live in rocky areas, protect themselves. Have you ever seen these videos of mountain goats who are just standing in a place that's inaccessible by a bunch of leopards or lions or some or hyenas that are trying to attack them? And they're just standing there on the side of a wall. And or bears. I've seen a bear trying to get at a goat standing on the side of a wall, but because they've learned, the goats anyway, have learned how to stand on those walls, the bear falls to its death, and the goat's fine. because they just know they have a wisdom in where they live and how they live. And they recognize that they have a defense in the rocky crags. Well, these coolies or these Iraxes are the same. They've learned to find water, they've learned to find food, and they know how to protect themselves within these rocks that their predators cannot get at. What do we learn from this? We aren't to live in fear of our enemies, but we have to be aware of them, and we have to learn to avoid them. For Christians, we know who our adversary is and how he works. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 5. Begin reading in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is really critical for those who are little or who are small. There's a huge advantage in applying the meekness of godly wisdom if you're humble. If you're proud, if you know that you're intelligent or that you know that you're wealthy or strong or powerful, it's hard for you to exercise this kind of wisdom. It's always the humble that recognize these kinds of things. Those who don't think very highly of themselves and those who aren't thought of very highly by others. And that should say something for us, the people of God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and his wisdom, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We learn to live by every word of God. This is how we live in Jesus Christ. When you're baptized, you are immersed. We are baptized into Christ and his death. You die with Christ. You are immersed in Christ. You go forward from that point forward under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit, into which you are immersed as well. John the Baptist said, we'll talk about this a bit later, if you take notes, you're getting some clues for some of the answers and discussion later. But John the Baptist said that Christ would come after him and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Immerse. You would be immersed into the Holy Spirit. So how do we live in Christ and live in the Holy Spirit? We do so by the pages of Scripture. We understand what God has taught us. We cast all our care upon him. He cares for us, and we recognize we live by his words and the wisdom of his words. And we do so by the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, not our own power. Through the qualities like love and joy and peace and patience and all those things that we apply. And this is how we immerse ourselves in Christ and his Spirit. Verse 8. He says here, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, our predator, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know this. We don't walk frivolously on this planet. We don't walk carelessly. We recognize that our adversary is the ruler of this age and this planet and this time, and will take us out if we give him opportunity. We have to live in ways where he doesn't have that opportunity. We have to live in places like the rock badger or the hyrax or coolie in ways that he will not access us, be able to reach us. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is the nature of the life we live in this age as Christians. We have a spiritual enemy, and we must be aware of him. Again, the wise do not live in fear of Satan, but they are aware of him, his tactics, and how he works, and they learn how to avoid him. Look at Matthew chapter 9 here. There are other places it talks about we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, but we also recognize that there are certain things we do that open the door for him, that give him an opportunity. We move away from the place where God has put us, where we have a defense, and we move away from that. Our desires take it away from it. How are we supposed to prevent that from happening? In Matthew, this is actually Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30. I have chapter 9 in my notes. Don't know why. Chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Sermon on the Mount, we've been through this a number of times, including in interactive studies. It says here, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Hell being referenced to Gehenna or the lake of fire, the final death. These two verses are not telling us to deform our bodies. Does your eye cause you to sin? Is the decision to violate God's law made by your eye? How about, is the decision to do what is wrong with your hands, sin using your hands, is that done by your hand? If you cut off your hand, are you dealing with the sin? No, the sin's made in the mind. It's a choice that we make in the heart. And then the heart and mind direct the eye to look at something or pursue something or do something with the hands that are sinful in nature. So cutting off the hand and eye is not what he's talking about here. It's just symbolic of saying, if your eye, if you're looking at something, if you're surrounding yourself with something that's causing you to sin, in this case, lust, if you're doing that, get away from that. Put that away. You have moved away from the rocky crag where I put you that your predator won't go in. And you're now exposing yourself to your predator in which he can cause you and force you to sin. Move away from those triggers that cause you to make those kinds of choices. If you're doing something with your hands, if the work that you're employed in is causing you to sin, I can't think of the job. I can give an example here. It would be incredibly obvious, but I'll give you an obvious example. If you run a projector for a movie house, do they do that anymore? Is that all electronic? I'm not even sure they do. Okay, I'm dating myself. But if you run a projector for a movie house and the movies that they're running are causing you to lust, then you're in the wrong job. Okay? You have to be, or if you work for a magazine store that's stocking girly magazines, I don't know what to call them, and you're enticed by that, you're in the wrong job. Get away from that. Remove yourself from the areas where your predator can work and entice you to sin, okay? The wise will appreciate and learn to live within an environment that keeps Satan away, where your predator won't go. And in that case, it gives us the ability, like in the book of James, it gives us the ability to refuse him. In James 4, it says, resist him, and he will flee from you. So this is about desires. Look at James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. You may be a rock badger living on a rocky crag somewhere, and you're looking down over a beautiful, plush, green area with water and lots to eat, and you want to go there. But you're defenseless from the predators that also frequent that water hole, because they know the animals come there, and that's where they come to get their food as well. So stay in your rocky crag wisely and survive. This is how this works, sin. James 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God allows us to be tested. This whole life is about him seeing if we're going to be loyal to him or not. But this is not tempting. He's not deliberately trying to get us to sin. It's not what he does. Verse 14, how does it work? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away from the place where God has put us, that rocky crag where we have a defense against our adversary. He's drawn away by what? His own desires, and is enticed. At that point, sin takes hold in the mind and in the heart. And if you have the opportunity, if you're looking at what's causing you to sin, or if you're doing, you're involved in that, you're going to be drawn into it. You won't be able to recognize and turn away from those triggers that lead us to sin. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, I love the way James describes this, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What our eye focuses on and what our hands find to do should not be leading us into the hands of our adversary. We have to be recognizing those and making sure that we do not allow ourselves to go there. Our desires should not draw us away from God's protection, the place where he has put us. The wise, like the rock badger or the hyrax or coulee, the wise live in a place that keeps their enemies away. They live not in fear of their enemies in this world, but wisely living to avoid them. The third animal or insect, a living creature that Agur mentions is the locust. And he says that they advance in ranks without a king. So he's obviously watching the way locusts work. And they were very, very feared in the Middle East. I don't know if you've ever been a part of one or seen one, even on a film or so on. But when, you know, hundreds of thousands of locusts gather and they're on a feeding frenzy, they absolutely annihilate what they do. But they don't seem to fight each other. They don't get in each other's way. There isn't a captain or the head of an army, the head of their cavalry leading them, but they all seem to know exactly what to do, and they move together in incredible discipline and unity. He was watching that happen and also noticing what happens before and after. We see this described in Joel chapter 2. Let's go there. Joel chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 11. This is actually describing a locust attack, but it's using it prophetically to describe a marching army that God is sending and is an onslaught against the nation of Israel. This is Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, then Amos. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Look at the way this group is described. Again, this is a description of the devastation caused by a plague of locusts and how they work almost like an army in order and structure, but again, without a leader leading them, at least from what Agur could see. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like that's formed by a swarm of locusts. It darkens the sun. Like the morning clouds spread over a mountain. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been nor will ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them and behind them, a flame burns. When the sun shines at the back end, as it starts peering through the darkness of a locust swarm, their wings look like they catch fire. They're yellow and red, and it looks like fire in the sky, from what I hear. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, green, plush, productive, and behind them, a desolate wilderness, like a fire, like a consuming fire going through the land. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots over mountaintops as they leap. I hear the noise is deafening. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Notice how this is, again, aligned with an army or a ranks of an army lined up. Verse 6, before them, people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb like the wall, like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. There's nothing you could do against them. Fire cannons into a swarm of locusts. They're not going to do a thing. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. They fill everything. Nothing stops them. Nothing. It's just a tremendous plague and evil. The earth quakes before them, verse 10. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, For if the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, who can endure it? Locusts create great destruction and devastation. But if you look at one locust, it's like a grasshopper. I mean, they may be big as a thumb or something, but they're very small individually. But somehow, even though they are small, they are mighty when working together in unison, when all driven for by the same goal, the same direction, the same attempt together. In Amos 3 and verse 33, it's just a few chapters, but I'll just read this for you. Amos 3 and verse 33, it says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" In the actions of a locust and how a swarm of locusts work, there's a great lesson of wisdom on the power of unity. And unfortunately, this is lost by most of humanity. The small are very, very strong when they seek the things that unify them rather than the things that separate them. Satan's tactic is to divide and conquer. That's what he does. He tries to separate. He tries to pit one against the other. If we're falling prey to his tactics, we're looking at one another and see the things that separate us, that make us individually distinct, and rather than recognizing what makes us collectively one. One purpose, one goal. God's design for humanity is that unity of purpose. We are all made in his image. We have the same origins. We have the same destiny. We all can live by the same word of God and be led by his spirit and his nature. He has the same design and purpose for each one of us, to be in his family forever. And he's a plan for fulfilling that. That is unity. That's not Satan's tactic. And that's not what you see in this world. I mean, my training is in business, in marketing, and advertising, and that is all divide and conquer. Break everyone into their individual groups, right down to the individual. Appeal to them as individuals. Make them buy products that are unique and distinct to them. If you've ever noticed fashion, it used to be a lot different, maybe 40, 50, 60 years ago. So you'd find one guy or one woman that was a celebrity, and you'd have them she would wear her dress, and every woman wanted to wear that dress. It's much, much different today. Every woman has to be unique, has to be different. It has to reflect who I am as a person, and that's who I am. And she must stand out amidst all the other women. There's no sense of wanting to be unified. Even men today. If you look at our dress, our suits are probably the most boring things we've got. What makes us distinct in the way we're dressed now? Our ties. That's the only thing that makes us distinct. But boy, it's got to be different. If I came to church and you were wearing the same tie, we'd go at it, wouldn't we? No. But it would be fairly unique. There's so many different varieties and colors and designs of ties versus the suits that we wear. Although today you can buy, I've seen some of these suits online that you can buy, and they look like clown costumes, but that's just my impression. Walking together is great, great wisdom. Looking for the things that unify us is godly wisdom, not that divide us. The churches of God today, I don't like calling them that, but we are divided in so many different ways, different leaders, different ideas, different concepts. Eventually we just grow apart and nobody seems to care. There's no effort to be unified again. And we've lost the power that we had 40, 50, 60 years ago in great numbers. Well, great numbers. We were never really big. The Church of God, by design, is small, probably for this reason, that we don't get all puffed up in what we think we can do, but what God will do through us. There's great power in being small. We've talked about this before. And the power is not the way a business guy would look at it or a politician, but somebody within the church and recognizing the intimate relationships that are being built now in the smaller Church of God. When we get lost, when I first started attending outside of Chicago, there were five different churches of over 2,200 people. And the one I attended was 400 strong. And I remember the Feast of Tabernacles, after attending for 2 years, I met some guy. We were talking, and I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Chicago." And I said, "Well, I'm from Chicago." I said, "Where do you attend?" He said, "Hinsdale." "What? That's where I attend. How come I've never seen you before?" Because there's 400 of us, you know, and we're all packed into spillover rooms and so on. I remember it was really cool to go to a Feast of Tabernacles with 8,000 to 10,000 people, having a choir of 200 people and an orchestra of 100, and to hear all of that. But how many people do you remember that you met in a crowd of 8,000? How do you build relationships in that kind of a thing? We're all shoved individually into our individual hotel rooms. How much time do we actually have with one another? I mean, I'm glad we've migrated away from all of that, but it's difficult to see. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 here. Ecclesiastes 4, and we'll read verses 9 through 12. Again, compiled by Solomon. A little bit different tenor, the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs. It's more of his personal musings as somebody who considered himself under the sun, as he describes himself, not over or above it. He could not see as a converted mind would see. And these are comments from him and his perspective of very, very wise, but at the same time not necessarily converted. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If you're working together with somebody and you're working wisely together, the work usually takes half the time and half the stress, half the actual labor of the work itself. And if you're looking at input from each as well, typically the project is more creative. Different skills are needed and used. It's much better done. A job is better done by two than by one that know what they're doing. Verse 10, "For if they fall, they will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls." You're standing by yourself and you fail at something, you got no recourse. If you come to a point in the project where you don't know what to do and you don't have YouTube next to you so you can go and find out what to do, because you're actually, at that point, you're going to somebody else and looking for help, but you're doing it online. If you have someone that knows what they're doing alongside of you, you can get through that, but you'll fail otherwise. "For he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Even the small are strong when they seek the things that unify them rather than the things that set them apart. That's godly wisdom. And it was revealed to Agur and preserved for us by Solomon in this section of the book of Proverbs. The wise, brethren, are formidable in their discipline and in their unity. Don't forget that. Look for the things that unify us, not the things that separate us. The last one that's mentioned here by Agur, and again recorded by Solomon in Proverbs 30, is what's referred to in some translations as the spider and in others as the lizard. I see there you can access unlimited amounts, seemingly, of commentators who spend all of their time trying to identify what animal he's looking for here. You can learn the same thing, though, from the lizard or the spider. He says they're small, they're tiny, they're uninfluential, yet they dwell in the palaces of kings. You ever try to walk into a king's palace? You ever go to London and just, "Hey, I think I'm going to go pay the king a visit at Buckingham Palace"? Good luck with that. I mean, if you even get by the gate, you'll get arrested and taken away. And there's all kinds of sensors, and there's all kinds of guards with automatic weapons who will take you out if you're trying to get into the palace. You know what's able to get into the palace? Mice. Buckingham Palace is a pretty old place, and they have challenges with rodents and probably spiders. Don't be surprised if you're touring through Buckingham Palace in the Queen's Jubilee year, actually, not the Queen anymore. I guess it'll be a while before there will be tours of Buckingham Palace for the King's Jubilee, if they even have one. Anyway, that's a 50-year celebration of their being made king. Anyway, I think he's too old to actually have 50. We'll see. In either case, you could walk through Buckingham Palace and look up in the corner and see a spider web that wasn't rousted out by the guards or kept out by any kind of... They'll probably call an exterminator to try to get rid of them when they can, but they still made it in there. And in fact, at this time, if you look back at some of these commentaries, lizards or spiders were welcome in the palace. You want to know why? I'm sorry? Yeah, they ate other pests. Lizards would take out mice. And even snakes around the outside of the palace, you won't want in the palace, but they would take out mice. We have a snake around our house. It's a garden snake. It's fairly big, though. It's probably about 4 feet long. It's been there a long time. In the country, they take out a lot of mice. A lot of mice. So I don't necessarily, when I come across him with the lawnmower, I go around him. I let him sun himself on our rocks and so on, and because I like the fact that he's there. Same thing with lizards in the palace, or spiders in the palace. They take out other pests that you don't want there. Colin Delitzsch says this about this section of scriptures. Colin Delitzsch is a commentary. It is a little beast, either the lizard or the spider. In most cases, I think you're going to find out they think they're talking about the lizard because it's talking about their hands and how their hands are very skillful and allow them to climb up rocks and walls and find crevices that they can enter into and so on. It is a little beast, going back to the quote, it is a little beast which one can grasp with its hand, and yet it knows how to gain an entrance into palaces by which in its nimbleness and cunning this is to be thought of, that it can scale the walls even to the summit, unquote. There are many strong and gifted people who are plagued with negligence and bad practice in their lives. We referred to some of them in the first one about the ant and not working and being lazy. But then there are also the simple that don't seem to be as gifted or as strong, but they have a sense of cunning, and a sense of dexterity and the diligence to take advantage of opportunities. And when they do so, they can live as kings. If you look at the way kings, if you ever tour old castles in England or in Europe, and you see the way kings lived back then, the castles were cold and not necessarily very comfortable, walking on stones and so on. They were built as fortifications. We live better than kings today. We've got indoor plumbing. We could turn on an electric light and have light immediately, where they had to have whole sections of people just making candles and lighting their candles for them. And that was a job that each castle had that they handed out to others. Now, we live better than kings today. Why? God's blessed us, obviously. He's given us all kinds of wealth and riches, but we have worked hard. The American people are hardworking and diligent in their nature, in their character. All the descendants of Joseph are. So in Ephraim and Manasseh and all their descendants, you're going to see a hard grouping work of people that I think Jacob described as this vine overgrowing the wall at the end of I think it's chapter 49 of Genesis. Joseph's descendants are described as the vines overgrowing the wall. They're so productive that they bless the entire world with what they're doing. It's the diligent nature that we have as a nation. Lizards and spiders are very clever. They're very resourceful. They're very adept. They're very efficient. And so are the wise. And Augur could see that in this example. What does this mean for us? Wisdom is aligned with righteousness in the scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, and we recognize that we see ourselves as small, as lacking in wisdom, lacking in nobility, lacking in strength, but that should never make us think that we can't grow in these things, that we can develop the nobility of the Godhead, that we can develop the wisdom of God, and that we can develop the strength of God over time, even though that we didn't start out that way. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So the ants, you know, the rock badgers, or the hyraxes, or the locusts, the small things, the spiders or the lizards. But there is wisdom in what we watch and see in them that we can apply. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. This is what was going through Agur's mind and Solomon's when he read the words of Agur. Maybe as a king looking in his palace, recognizing that he's put guards all around it and he's protected from all of his enemies and foes, and then over in the corner he sees a lizard walking by. Maybe no bigger than a Solomon. How did he get in here? He's recognizing that there's strength in being small when smallness is accompanied with godly humility and meekness. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That's the purpose. That's our purpose. We are nothing. We are small. We are insignificant, but we will not be that way for long. All based upon God's selection, God's calling, and election of us into the body of Christ, God's gift of being immersed into Jesus Christ and into his Spirit, and learning to live his word in the love of the Holy Spirit. Now we're moving into nobility. We're moving into wisdom. We're moving into those who are strong, and the rest of the world will learn from that. What will they learn? That we did it? No, but that God could do it with us because we humbled ourselves before him, because we didn't see ourselves as mighty or strong in this age or in this world. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the purpose of this. Verse 29. No flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In Psalm 111 and verse 10, we read this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. I'll also mention here again Isaiah 66 and verse 2, that God will look to those who are contrite of heart, poor in spirit, and to tremble at his word, because that's where wisdom is found. If we're going to develop and grow in wisdom, it must be from his word, humbly applied. And as we read in Proverbs 4 and verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing, the primary thing, the first thing. Let's end here in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll read verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It's ideal. Converting the soul. Notice that. Conversion depends upon the law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. When God teaches us in his word based upon his law, when he gives us judgments based upon his law, we learn from that to make judgments like him in our life. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. All of these are related. Converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. All of these are related. This is how we are being transitioned by God's Spirit within us and his word being lived by us. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Brethren, true wisdom is godly in nature, and it's located in the pages of Scripture and applied by those led by His Spirit. But it begins when His word is reverently obeyed. Again, Psalm 111, verse 10, and other places in Psalms and Proverbs. We need not be powerful or important or influential in this age to be successful in it. Godly wisdom often escapes the strong and the influential, but is the proclivity of the meek and the small who realize the weaknesses of their flesh. This is when less is more.